Can you please turn back to that passage we read earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 4? I think to begin with, I think it'd be good to set the context and to run through the narrative briefly. The first book of Samuel records the history of Israel in the land of Canaan as the nation of Israel moves from the rule of the judges to being under a king, the first king being Saul. Prior to Saul, the Lord would graciously raise judges to save Israel time and time again from the nations surrounding them. These nations were the very nations that the Lord had instructed Israel to destroy as they entered the promised land following the Exodus, but they didn't listen to the Lord. But more than that, they forsook the Lord altogether, and idolatry became rife within Israel. They chased after the gods of the nations around them. And as things followed, and as God had said, in his anger, the Lord would punish Israel because they were being disobedient. He actually declares that he'll no longer drive out the nations, and that these nations will actually be God's judgment upon the people, and that these nations would bring them much grief. And a cycle begins to appear. Israel gets routed and plundered by a nation until the situation is so severe that they cry out to the Lord. The Lord, in his mercy, raises a judge who delivers the people. But once the judge dies, the people would return to their ways. And we read in Judges 2, verse 18 and 19, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods. Serving them and bowing down to them, they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. When we get to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, Eli is judge. However, even though he is a judge and he's in authority, Israel have not turned back to the Lord. We read at the end of the book of Judges that in those days Israel had no king and everyone did as they saw fit. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7 actually that Samuel exhorts the nations to get rid of their idols and to turn back to God entirely with all their hearts. So we can see in that situation that even though a judge is in place, Eli is in place, the nation isn't with the Lord. And to make matters worse, in addition to Israel's idolatry, the Lord informs Samuel that he'll be punishing Eli and his family because of the sins of the household, particularly his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. You can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 2, as they defile the worship of God. He was their father. He was also the judge in the nation. So with that authority, you'd expect him to have dealt with his sons, but he hasn't. So the nation isn't anywhere near where they ought to be. The judge is in place, but he is being punished by God. So as we get to chapter 4, Israel are not where they ought to be at all. And it's the Philistines, one of the nations that they ought to have destroyed when they entered the promised land, who they are now in battle with. And they were left there, as I mentioned earlier, because of judgment, as the Lord had said. So in the first verse, verse 4 of chapter 4, Israel acting on their own prerogative, not consulting with Eli, who's judge, ignore anything he has to say, or doesn't even discuss anything with him, they commence battle with Israel. And unsurprisingly, Israel are defeated, losing about 4,000 men. And as they return to camp after that battle, puzzled to what has happened, puzzled to why they've lost the battle, we read in verse 3 of chapter 4, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, having had that question, you think they'd go to the judge who's in authority, but again, they don't consult Eli. They decide they've got a great idea. They will bring along the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and they do so. It enters a camp, Israel's camp, as we read. As it enters a camp, Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Israel are supremely confident. They are sure now that they hold the trump card. And this causes a stir within the camp of the Philistines, they also are aware of what the ark symbolizes. It symbolizes God's presence for Israel. And so they fear that God has also entered the camp. And it's interesting to note, don't they, that they know the history, even though it's slightly twisted. We read in verse 8, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Now, instead of running away, they rally together and the battle commences again. What will happen this time? Now that the Ark of the Covenant is amongst Israel, will there be a routing of the Philistines? Will there be a mighty victory for Israel? No, not at all. Verse 10 and 11, as you read it, is so matter of fact that it forces you to stop, as you almost can't believe what unfolds. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. There was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Incredibly confident, Israel are incredibly defeated. Israel are routed, and in this second battle, they lose 7 times more men than in the first battle. 4,000 men in the first battle, 30,000 in the second battle. And above all this, the very thing that they thought would bring them victory is captured. Well, we continue in verse 12. A Benjaminite comes running back from the battlefield with his clothes torn and dirt in his head, a sign of grief. He arrives at Shiloh and informs the city of what's happened. And the city is in turmoil. Eli, in his old age, can't see, but he can hear the uproar. And he asks the man what's happened. And he tells him everything. Israel have been defeated, many people have died, and your two sons are dead. And the Ark of God has been captured. And at that point, Eli, in shock, falls backwards and dies. It's interesting, it's the thought of losing the Ark that was on the forefront of his mind, not his sons. Like a boxer, Eli takes a number of punches, but the knockout punch is the thought of the Ark of the Covenant being captured. And as if things couldn't get much worse, they do. In verse 19, we read Eli's sons, Phinehas' wife, who was due to give birth, at the news of the Ark of God being captured, the death of her husband and her father-in-law, trauma of it all causes her to go into labor and give birth to a son, significantly named Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed Israel. And she too also dies. At the end of chapter 4, the scene looks very bleak, very negative. Chapter 5 starts with the Philistines gloating over their victory, but by the end of chapter 6, it's very clear that the Lord has been in total control throughout all the changing scenes. The Ark arrives back in Israel and stays in a town in Israel called Kiriath-Jearim, where it ultimately ends up staying for 20 years. And this actual narrative doesn't really finish until chapter 4, with after this difficult period, Israel turning back to the Lord wholeheartedly. They do away with all their idols, they confess their sin, and with Samuel mediating on their behalf, they regain territory they lost and subdue the Philistines. The narrative begins with Israel in battle with the Philistines, encamped by Ebenezer, at Ebenezer. And the second battle ends with Israel in battle with the Philistines. However, this time the Lord is with them. And Samuel raises an Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has helped them. So having gone through the narrative very quickly, I just want to draw out 2 points. The narrative is flowing and you could spend time looking at a number of things. But my first point is more of a question. A question to the nation of Israel and a question to us. Do you really want the Lord? Do you really want the Lord? Did the nation of Israel really want the Lord? I think these questions are so important because they're questions that we must ask ourselves. Questions which really go to the heart of things. And something that I've been challenged with recently myself. I don't think we're plucking these questions from thin air, looking at the passage that we've just gone through. I think these are questions that naturally come up as you read the narrative. You know, chapter 4, Israel go into battle, get defeated, so second time round they think, get the Ark of the Covenant, take it into battle. The ark carries huge significance. It symbolizes the presence of the Lord. So they think if we can get this presence of the Lord back by getting the Ark of the Covenant into battle, that will bring us victory. Now, they've done this historically. They've done it in different occasions. The Ark was amongst them on a couple of times. For instance, when Moses went to war with the Midianites, it was with them. When the walls of Jericho fell before them, just after they came into the Promised Land, the Ark was at the front as they marched around the walls. So the elders of Israel assume that if the Ark of the Lord comes with them into battle, as he has helped them in the past, so the Lord would once again help them defeat the Philistines. But that doesn't happen. But why? Israel have made a serious mistake, a mistake that could have been avoided, a mistake which leads to devastating consequences with 30,000 people dying. There's been a serious dislocation in their thinking. Was it because the Ark of the Covenant was physically present amongst them that they were able to defeat the Midianites? Was it the physical presence of the Ark that led to the destruction of the walls of Jericho? No, not at all. We read in Joshua chapter 6, verse 2, that the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hands." And in verse 27, we read that the Lord was with Joshua. The Lord's not an inanimate object or a religious tool, but rather the Lord is a God who meets with his people, a God who speaks to his people. And the Lord spoke with Joshua, and the Lord was with Joshua when they went against Jericho. They were not doing so hoping that the object of the ark would bring them success, but they were relying wholeheartedly upon the Lord himself. And we read in that famous passage in Hebrews 11, don't we, that I'm sure we've turned to a number of times ourselves. In verse 30, we read, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days." Israel, at the time of Joshua, were a very different people. There were people who listened to the Lord, who were obedient wholeheartedly. They listened exactly to what the Lord instructed them to do, and they were people who were close to the Lord. They had much faith in the Lord. They loved the Lord. However, the Israel in our passage, they don't inquire of the Lord. They don't really worship the Lord. And that in turn shows that they don't really have faith in the Lord. But they remember that in times past, that the Ark helped them. So with their selective memory, they hope that the Ark of the Lord will also lead to the presence of the Lord, and therefore victory. And ultimately, that is all they really want. That is all that they're really concerned about. When they lost the first battle, they asked a good question. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And in a way, they knew the answer. The Ark of the Lord symbolizes the presence of God. It wasn't with them initially, so they think if they bring it into the camp, that symbol of the Ark will actually lead to the real presence of the Lord. Did they want the Lord? Not really. They wanted victory. They wanted to defeat the Philistines. Maybe even put God in a situation to test God. Surely the Lord will not let the Ark of the Covenant be captured and he will give us victory over the Philistines. They wanted to win. They wanted success. Now, while I was at university, and I'm sure a few people can also testify to this, there can be some pressure at times. And when it gets intense, there's lots of deadlines, lots of assignments to do, lots of lectures, so at times it can be tough. Now, I'm not advocating anything that I'm about to say, but I'm just telling you what you can do. You can go on websites nowadays where if you pay a certain amount of money, they'll do an assignment for you. You can even request what grade you want to get to make sure it looks a bit, if you're a C grade and you get an A, people can ask questions. So you give them the question, they do it for you, and at confirmation of payment, they send you the assignment and you get the pass. But what happens if you get called in and are asked to explain the assignment. You know, the references you used, the flow of your argument, how you structured your points. You wouldn't have a leg to stand on. You'd be found wanting. Instead of knuckling down and doing the hard work of understanding the assignment and reaching the answer by yourself, you've tried to cut the corner. You didn't really care about learning about the subject. You just wanted to pass the assignment and pass the test. Israel don't really want the Lord. They just wanted to defeat the Philistines. And therefore, instead of turning to him with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, they hope by bringing the ark along, victory will be theirs. While they carry on living as they want to. So friends, this morning, do we really want the Lord? Do you want to know him? Do you love him? Do you love his words? Are they precious to you? Do you seek the Lord with all your being? Why do you come along this morning? Is Sunday a religious duty? Like Israel, is coming to church a superstitious kind of thing? Is it your Ark of the Covenant? I'm coming to church, so it must be a good thing. It must be a holy thing. Maybe coming to church is one of the many superstitious things you do. And if you're coming against a particular difficulty and things aren't going very well, you know, you might feel very superstitious that week and come to church twice. Or maybe you help with things at church. Maybe you give money to the church or help run events or whatever it is. If you're doing any of these things, friends, why are you doing these things? What is at the heart of your actions? What lies behind your actions? Like Israel, is it because you come against adversity, maybe, in some part of your life and you want victory in a specific area? So you think, you know, maybe the Lord can give me this. You know, you really need a job. Or you really need your health to improve. You need the Lord to bless you in a material way. It's interesting that Israel, during the time of the judges, called upon the Lord when things got really severe, when they were oppressed and afflicted. But when things were okay, they returned to their ways. How often are you and I like that? When things are good, we keep our distance. But when things turn, we call on the Lord. Do we really want the Lord? Or do we just want our afflictions or difficulties to be lifted or our desires to be met? Israel taught a harsh lesson. The ark is taken away, they lose the battle, and they get routed. Eli and his sons die, and Phinehas' wife dies in childbirth, and towards the end of that chapter names his son Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. And this is hugely significant and illustrates the truth of the situation, really, to the nation. The Lord isn't with them. The Lord has departed. Friends, let's make sure that we don't make the same mistake as Israel. They were so confident that the Lord was with them because the ark was amongst them. And because of that mistake, 30,000 people died. The ark is taken and they're shaken awake to the realization of where they actually stood before the Lord. We can't, friends, have false confidence on religious duties, superstitions, coming to church, being involved in church, or whatever else it may be. If we are to have confidence, our confidence, our real confidence, like the Lord, in the Lord, should be like Joshua and Israel at his time. It must be because we truly know the Lord. It must be because we truly love the Lord and his word and are obedient to it. And that we have real faith in him. Real faith in God and nothing else. And our life, day to day, must represent that. And friends, what about us as a church? Do we lean on our past? As a church, we often look at our past and what the Lord has done over the years gone by. But what about the Lord's presence today? Has the Lord departed from us as a church? Or is he still amongst us? Where are our hearts individually and corporately as a church? Do we want victory in certain things as a fellowship, as a church, as individuals? Do we want certain things, certain desires to be met, certain problems lifted? Or as a church, do we want to know God's presence? Do we want to actually love him? Do we have real faith in him? Why are we here this morning? Do we love the Lord? My second point is, I really don't want God. More of a statement than anything. I really don't want God. At the end of chapter 4, things look bleak. Israel has been defeated. So to all onlookers, the God of Israel, the Lord, has been defeated. And it seems as though the Philistines are in control. The Philistines, with their trust in their idol, Dagon, take the spoil of war, the Ark of the Covenant. And it's almost set before Dagon as tribute. They believe that Dagon has given them victory, and so they lay the Ark before it. In their minds, God of Israel is before their God. Dagon is victorious. Is he? Really? Friends, if you go by sight and look around in the world you and I live in, you might come to the conclusion, as the Philistines reached, it can sometimes seem like that God has been defeated. People might come and say to you, do you really believe in God? Do you really believe in Jesus? Do you really believe in a heaven and a hell? And that God created everything? In many ways, the truth of Jesus Christ and the Bible in this generation is put in a box before the idols of the world. The idols that you and I may well be living for at times. And instead of worshipping the Lord, our idols are the things of this world. Money, success, relationships, comfort, entertainment. These things are often the things that we worship. And all of these things can be encompassed really in the greatest idol of all, which is self. All these other things, money, success, entertainment, all revolve around ourselves. It's about me, me, me. It's about what I want to achieve. It's about how much money I can make and spend. It's about my house, my car, my life, my holidays, and the list can go on. And before we know it, there is a Dagon in our own homes. If you're not sure who that Dagon is, go home and we can look at the mirror. However, shortly after the Ark was set before Dagon, a running set of events unfolds, which points only in one direction. On two occasions, the Philistines walk into the temple, and the idol, Dagon, has fallen down before the Ark, almost in worship. On the second occasion, the idol is severed in pieces. Then the city is struck by tumours and death, and the people themselves acknowledge that the Lord is doing this. We read in verse 7 of chapter 5. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." Then they move the ark to the city of Gath, and the same happens again. And then they try and move it again to Ekron, and the city cry out, and are adamant they don't want the ark. We read in verse 10, "The Ekronites cried out, saying, 'They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people.'" After initially taking the Ark of God, they no longer want it. And they're pretty clear about it. It needs to go back. It's causing much to harm. And after some deliberation and many deaths, it goes back to Israel. The Philistines, they knew their history. They knew what the Lord had done with Israel and Egypt in the past. But this time, they see the Lord working firsthand. But more than this, they knew and acknowledged it was God who was at work. They initially thought they were in control and that they had victory. But as things happened, it became very clear that God was always in control. at this time and place, like the Philistines initially, you might well be thinking that you are in control. Or sometimes we can fall into that thinking. Your idols, as it were, are still standing. And things may seem okay. And God may seem very distant. But there is a warning in this passage, a warning to all of us. There will come a time when our idols will fall down. And they will fall down in pieces. And we will come to the realization that there is a God. And it's the Lord. And he's the true God. It's the God of the Bible. And the realization of these things might come to you when the things that you've invested so much time in this world, fall apart. Whether it be your job, relationships, your comfortable life, or whatever else you've been chasing after. Or it may be as you grow older, it dawns on you that your life isn't forever. And after death, you will have to face the Lord. And after death, we don't go into some black hole of nothingness, but the judgment. We will meet the Lord. Like the Philistines, maybe you've heard of the Lord. Maybe you've heard the gospel proclaimed. The likelihood is you probably have heard the gospel proclaimed on several occasions. You've heard the Bible expounded on several occasions. You've heard that Jesus, who came down from heaven, is God. And that God became a man and lived a perfect life to live that perfect life on this earth and then died upon the cross for our sins. And on that cross he paid the full wrath of God's justice so that whoever puts their trust in him will not have to feel a drop of God's anger whatsoever. You've probably heard on many times that death could not hold Christ because he was a sinless one. You've heard this as good news, isn't it? It's the best news you could be told. But I'm pretty certain you've heard this a number of times. Dozens of times. The Philistines were fully aware of who the Lord was. They'd heard the stories, and then they saw it firsthand. Knowing all this, looking at the death and destruction that was surrounding them, they did not want the Lord. They didn't for a second want the Lord. You can read that passage, you can read it again and again and again. They see their idols fall apart. They see countless people suffer from tumours and various issues. They see countless people die from the judgment of the Lord, but they do nothing. They do not want God. Instead of turning to God, they play pass the parcel with something which is actually pointing them to the creator of the universe, God himself. And instead of falling down and worshipping him, they worshipping the true God, they want rid of him. They really do not want God. It's madness, isn't it? But sin is madness. They're adamant that they don't want the God of Israel. And what happens? The ark also goes. The Lord leaves and they are left in the godless, sinful state that they were in. If you stop and look around the world we live in, a world full of death and sadness, a broken world with broken people, this world isn't as good as it gets. If you look at the creation around you, the sky and night, the birds of the air, they all point to the Creator, the Lord. But better yet, open the Bible, God's Word. And as we've done this morning, it all points to Jesus Christ himself. He has revealed himself and will continue to do so to countless people to come. But the question really is, what are we and what are you doing with these truths? I wonder if, like the Philistines, even though you might be here physically, are you really saying, I don't want God? I really don't want God. Your heart's like a rock and nothing can penetrate it. Nothing. Money will fail to satisfy, relationships won't satisfy, entertainment won't satisfy, and whatever idol you have, it will fall flat, like Dagon. But you'll keep shouting, I don't want God, I don't want God. I was thinking of a scene in The Lord of the Rings, when Sméagol, speaking to himself, shouts, go away and never come back. Go away and never come back, 'tis other self. And he keeps repeating it louder and louder and louder and louder, and then there's silence. He's gone. If you keep wanting God out of your life, after a while, the Lord will depart. And he will leave you. He will give you over to what you want. You really don't want God? Then there will come a time when you call upon him. He won't be there. Even though you might not be saying this physically, shouting it out, the way you live your life, the decisions you make in your heart, everything's pointing to an attitude of, I don't really want God. There will come a time when you call upon the Lord and he won't be there. The writing is and will be on the wall. The sin in your heart will drive you headlong towards the judgment of God. And there is no other destination than hell if you don't come to know the Lord. As we come to a close, this passage has taught us that God is in control. The Lord is always in control, and the Lord will always get the glory. Without one arrow from an army being shot, the Lord brought more judgment upon the Philistines than could have been predicted. You and I must bow the knee to a God who's awesome, majestic, and powerful. And a God who today, this morning, has his arms wide open. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Friends, we must put away the things that we live for that aren't focused upon the Lord. We must love him wholeheartedly and live for him wholeheartedly. There are things in this world that creep in and take over our lives. And as Christians, these idols will fall apart. We should be living wholeheartedly for the Lord. And these passing things that seem to be standing, that seem to take so much preeminence in our lives, are things that are not preeminent, things that aren't important in the long term of things that we shouldn't be focusing upon. Like the nation of Israel, we must turn back to the Lord wholeheartedly. We must turn to the Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ, and serve him with all our hearts, and turn away from all the things in this world, including ourselves, which take over. We need to repent of our sins and ask the Lord to forgive us. God is holy, and sin must be punished. And in Jesus Christ, the penalty has been paid in full for whoever will believe in him. And coming to church and doing certain things within church life or anything like that, in and of itself is worthless. It's merely religious superstitious, being superstitious if we're not trusting in the Lord wholeheartedly, like Joshua, like Israel during his time. Whether you're religious or adamant that you don't want God, be very much aware that God doesn't need us. It's interesting, isn't it? Israel almost tests the Lord by putting the Ark of the Covenant in battle. And you think his name is on the line because they think, you know, would he let the Ark of the Covenant be taken by these Philistines, by these other nations? And yet, by the end of chapter 7, we realize that God is in control of every detail. And even though it is taken, he brings judgment upon that nation to such a scale that Israel could not have predicted. God can never be tested like that. God is indeed in total control. So whether you're religious or adamant that you don't want God, be very much aware that God does not need us, but we do severely need him. We are broken people who live in a broken world, and there's nothing in this world will satisfy. There are all temporal idols that will fall flat. Sooner or later, we will know this. Friends, let's pray that that is soon.